Hey, good morning. In Psalm chapter 76 today, if you want to go ahead there and turn there, we are halfway through the book of Psalms. Can you believe it? So before we start today, before we read a passage, we're at halftime. So I don't know, maybe anybody want to do a dance or something real quick? We'll have you up. You know, no? Okay, no takers. Okay. We're halfway through the book of Psalms, excited, and we've been learning and growing, hopefully, for almost a decade, about a decade going through Psalms, and so I'm really excited about that. Also excited coming in this morning, I had a few people, I've been challenging you the past few weeks, bring a physical copy of the Bible, if you have one. I love to hear those pages rustling. I just feel like we engage a lot when we're sitting in the Word itself. I had a few people just purposefully pull me aside and be like, I got it today. So even though I don't want to, I'm doing it because you asked me to. So I appreciated that. And so let's dive in together, Psalm chapter 76. Let me pray for us and we'll get going. Lord, we're so grateful that you have preserved these words specifically for your church, for those who are called to your name and according to your purpose. You've used these words for centuries, for millennium, to challenge our hearts and to encourage our hearts. And so I pray that you would do it one more time today. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So the 1939 film classic, Wizard of Oz, has a character named Dorothy who finds herself on a treacherous journey that she would not be able to traverse alone. We know that. Along the way, she finds three very unique friends, if you remember. The first, just by name and also on the credits, is the Scarecrow, who needs a brain, the Tin Man, who needs a heart, and the Lion, who needs courage. It's interesting, though, that in the credits, and also like you go to Wikipedia and look at the characters or different things like that, the people who play these characters, the only character that has an adjective attached to his name is the Lion. He's not simply known as the Lion. If you remember, he's known as the Cowardly Lion. And it's interesting because without that detail, the word lion has connotations to it. It has meaning to it. Just at the name lion, we think of the king of the jungle. We think of someone who's powerful. It's a symbol of a power and authority, and it's a visual that's sunk deep into our minds. And without that descriptor, cowardly lion, we would be tempted to think something much different. Scripture often uses this word, this analogy, this picture for God, specifically Christ, as the Lion of Judah. In today's text, we see this, that the author conspicuously makes it a reference to the lion that's roaring, the power of the lion. It's an image that he praises God for, his power and his might. In the past couple chapters of Psalms, we've looked at this judgment of God and the justice of God. And the author is praising God for his justice and being the perfect judge. And today, it's as if he hones in on God's power and praises him for this. And there's lessons that we learn within this as well, as the Lion of Judah presents himself. And so we see immediately in Psalm chapter 76, it says, the victorious power of God of Jacob, of Israel, for the music director, stringed instruments, a psalm, as Asaph, a song. And he goes into the text in just the first three verses. He says this, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place is also in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. And then the author pushes us to consider. He says, pause, meditate, slow down, rest. Let these words breathe. Selah. So there's a couple of interesting deep dives into this first part of the passage. The New American Standard translates the Hebrew Meona as the dwelling place. It says, his dwelling place is also in Zion. But the best translation for this, the best words would be more of a picture, and it's the picture of a lion's den, a lair of the beast, of a powerful beast, of a wild beast, particularly in the Hebrew, a lion. Your lair, your lion's den is in Zion, he says. It's an image, it's an illusion. It's to push the reader towards this image of power and might and pride and fierce victory. We're with a repeated emphasis on Judah, Israel, Salem, and Zion. We're told that the Lord is known, self-revealed, and victory, notwithstanding this military prowess, his arrows and shields and swords. Nothing comes across him that cannot be defeated, the author says. It's the Lord who dwells among his people. He's known. It's unspeakable and unfathomable about the power that he holds over all enemies. He roars like a lion, because he is the lion. And we see this reference over and over in Scripture. Just a couple of those passages. One in the Old Testament comes from Hosea chapter 5. He says this, For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. And listen to what he says. He says, I will tear away and go off and I'll carry off and no one shall rescue. The Lord is declaring his power, his own power, in a way that says when he decides something, when he goes into battle, there's no one or nothing that can come against him. And we see this same picture, this same word, this same reference used all the way in the book of Revelation at the end of time. And he says this in Revelation chapter 5, then I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And this is John. We read the gospel of John. This is John writing. He gets this glimpse of heaven. And he says, so I began to weep. He sees that this unopening of the scrolls is very desperate and carries this great weight on humanity. So he begins to weep. And he says, I was weeping loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Why? Because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So this idea of Christ being this lion who conquers. He conquers all the enemies who come against him and also the great enemy of sin and death and darkness. All of it, he conquers. And we have these bookends of this lion conquering all things throughout Scripture. And the psalmist here gives this praise and adoration for this display like a lion over the enemies of Israel and those who are under the protection of the Lord. And at the end of this section, the author asks for there to be a rest, to meditate on this truth. I think for the Lord to give us these words of supernatural preservation, we should pause and rest. What does this mean for us? There has to be something in this that we cling to. There has to be something that he meant for it to be soothing to our souls. Not just, oh, the Lord's powerful. That's great. That's good to know. But what does that mean for you? What does it mean when you don't live in Jerusalem or Zion or Salem like the passages proclaim? The Lord is known here. We haven't had any flaming arrows shot at us, I don't think. And I think this is an incredible position of recognition that the author and ourselves can cling to at all times. And here's the principle that I think it conveys to us. Positions of power change, but God is always in control. Positions of power change, and God is always in control. The author pushes our thoughts toward this. Your name is known all over the world because of the power that you possess. No one can come against you. No one dares speak against you. No one dares raise their shield against you. There's no one that can come close to your power. And so for us, in 2025, when we read Scripture and it reminds us of God's power, it's not something that we skip over, but it's something that we pause and meditate and rest on, that positions of power change, but God is in control. The stock market changes, but God is in control. The job market might fluctuate, but God is in control. Our health may be deteriorating, but God is in control. There's no one or nothing that can raise its hand against God and prevail. And this is a good reminder for us that often struggle in ways to cling to things that bring us satisfaction and comfort and a little bit of control. So is this what you place your trust in, Exchange? Is the power of God and knowing the power of God what you choose to place your trust in? What's the powerful force in this world that causes you to sleep at night? What is it that if all of these things are lined up, makes you lay your head on your pillow with perfect peace? Is it the stock market? Is it a number in your bank account? Is it your work ethic and your ability to figure it out and make it work? Is it the fact that you live in a powerful nation and seem to be unaffected by the problems of the world? Or is it the power of God and his ruling over all things? Earlier in the book of Psalms, chapter 20, verse 7, the author says this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." Chariots and horses were a symbol of power at that moment. A great army, those who couldn't be defeated. So the author is saying some trust in all of those things, the things that seemingly bring comfort, seemingly give control, but I trust in the name of the Lord our God. If you're honest with yourself, right? If you're honest with yourself, and I think honesty and self-reflection is the thing that gets us one step closer to a greater trust and faith and walk with God. If we're honest with ourselves, what's the idol or the temporal thing or the person that you tend to trust more than the eternal God? What is it? What is that thing that you have a hold on to, that you white knuckle and think to yourself, as long as I can hold on to this, as long as I have this, as long as I have this as my target, as long as I have this thing, I am at peace? Or like the author of Psalms 20, do we say, some trust in all of these things, but I would trust only in the Lord? Psalm 46 is an echoing of sorts of this passage. Actually, it's a precursor, and it says this, verse 8, "Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease and to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire." Now, and I love this, that he speaks these words. He's talking about the great power of the Lord. And then the author gives us a response to the power of the Lord. He says this in verse 10. And then he says this, "Be still and know that I'm God." This is our response. To be still and to trust his power, to trust his authority, to trust his dominion over all things. I love the word that the author uses here in Hebrew. It's Rapha, and it's translated a number of ways. This still, be still. It can mean to be feeble, to lack power, to grow slack. Or I love this one, to grow limp. It's as if something happens and it takes the knees out from someone and they can't walk. They can't do anything. Their legs have no power. They have no structure. There's nothing that they can do. And so the word says this, notice the power of the Lord. He does all these things, and our response is to go limp in the sight of the presence of the Lord. Stop ceasing. Stop trying. Stop trying to gain control over all of those things, and let God work. This is our response. I think a question for us is when is the last time that you've been still enough and declared God's power over your circumstance? I think Jesse said it today. When we've found ourselves at the end of ourselves, what happens when we come in a way that says, I'm going to choose to be feeble in the sight of my mighty King? I'm going to choose to stop trying in the presence of my God. When's the last time that you've chosen to sit still? When's the last time that you went limp and said, I have nothing to give God except for me? I think we're experts at keeping enough fight in us so that we're never really still. But the second question might be difficult. What did you do with this past year's ability to be still? Like when you look back over the last 6 months, we're almost, Lord, like halfway through Psalms, we're halfway through the year. Start like getting your Christmas decorations out. We're almost there. When you look back, did you run to God in these times? Or what was the thing that you ran to? Now, when you put like a time stamp on it and you look back over the course of this year, we're halfway through. So when we get to the end of 2025 and we want this marker to say like, what did I do with this year? How's my faith stronger? How am I growing closer to the Lord? What's one step that I took closer to him? At this halfway point, are we able to look back and say, man, I'm tempted so much to run to this thing, but this idea of God's power in my life being still and being in his presence is causing me to seek him over what the world has to offer. To be involved in his mission. Do you embrace the stillness just enough to hear God speak or hear him move? But here's what's incredible, is that the Lord's strength is noted in places like Jerusalem and Salem and Zion here in this passage, but now it's not restrained to the borders of Israel or Jerusalem. In fact, when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and the mission and the presence and the power of God was sent to the ends of the earth through the church and through you. So it's not just that his power is displayed in Jerusalem anymore. It's not just that his power is displayed in Salem or Zion or at a church with a steeple or in a gym that smells a little weird, that could use a few more degrees down in the air controls. Got an amen on that. I heard that. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, and he came and preached, speaking of Christ, peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into his holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together as what? Into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's no longer that God resides in the temple at Jerusalem. It's no longer that God's power is only displayed at the temple in Jerusalem. It's that his presence and his power is displayed in you and through your life. The roar of the lion can be heard in your life. And this is powerful because when we think of God's power and his presence and his purpose, we include ourselves in his mission. Just as much in Jerusalem, as epic as when Christ breaks the bow and the flaming arrows, the roar of the lion was meant to be heard in your life. Christ fights for you. He's able to deliver you. And he can and longs to fight your battles, though he might not fight them the way that you want them to be fought or in the speed that you would like them to be fought. He's always fighting. And we have this promise. This is a promise given through Paul in Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. He's fighting for your good. It doesn't mean always it feels good. It doesn't mean that when we think about good and we think about all these temporal things and we equate the two, that they line up perfectly. But what it means is that God, in his infinite wisdom, is fighting to cause all things to work together for good. I think the author understands this because God's power is so rich in gratefulness, and praise is the appropriate response. And he says this in verse 4, is you are resplendent More majestic than mountains of prey, and south-hearted were plundered. They sank into deep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into the deep sleep. You are indeed are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence once you are angry? The New American Standard chooses this word here. To be honest, I didn't know what it meant. Resplendent. I've never used that word in my entire life. Maybe some of you have a deeper vocabulary than I did, but I did not know, right? It means glorious, splendid, extravagant. It says you're glorious, even more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The reference to the mountains rich with game continues this lion theme. And it's because of this song you might lose some of the cultural understanding of the translations. But most commentators believe it would be more sung like this. You are majestic, returning from the mountains of prey. It's this image of this lion coming down from the mountains, having conquered, dragging its prey behind. The reasoning is in this context that the author is giving thanks and praise to the Lord for his provision and his dominance over enemies. The south-hearted, the prideful were plundered. They sank into deep, he says. The lion went out hunting and returned with majestic, covered in glory, totally dominant. And there's two sides to this victory I found really interesting that as the author here describes the victory of the lion coming down from the mountains of prey, there's first the victory over human valor, trained ability, military resources. All of them bow to God. He needs no power outside of himself. No one can stand to face him. Isaiah 31 says it this way. This is what the Lord says to me. And this is the Lord speaking about himself. As a lion growls, a great lion over its prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against it, it's not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. He says, that's the picture. That's the picture that I want you to get. The Lord Almighty will come down and do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. He says, when I roar, there's nothing that can stop me. There's no band of shepherds or armies or soldiers that can come against me and scare me. There's nothing that I bow to. Here's what I push our minds towards. Trouble is real and sure, but God is enough. See, in the psalm, God pushes our minds to this idea that trouble's coming. There's a band of soldiers. There's a bow that needs breaking. There's a spear that needs shattering. Psalm 46 again shares an image that comes very, very close to this. He says this, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar with foam and the mountains quake with their surging. I love how he starts here. The Lord is a refuge in very real trouble. Notice how he explains the situation. He says, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar with foam and the mountains quake. He's not being just, I think, overly emotional about the situation here. I think there's real trouble. It's almost describing this apocalyptic situation. What would cause the mountains to slide into the sea? At the moment, it could have been an act of God. It could have been an army coming across its borders, seemingly undefensible. Whatever it is, it's severe, it's drastic. It's the end of time kind of trouble. And notice that the author doesn't try to diminish the trouble. He doesn't try to undermine it. He acknowledges it. And he says, though the mountains fall into the sea, though the trouble is real. I think this is where God shines the brightest. When we are in trouble, when we are in desperate need, when we stop being prideful and striving, when we acknowledge the need for a miracle, when we acknowledge that our victory cannot and will not come from scheming or good strategy or self-effort or our strength. The victory doesn't come from anything except through an absolute miracle of God. Because He alone is our refuge. Notice Psalm 91, 1 through 4. He says, "One who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will lodge in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who rescues you from the net of the trapper and of the deadly plague. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may take refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a wall." Notice how the author uses these words to describe the Lord's care for us in these moments: refuge and strength and help. It's as if the Lord has injected this into our souls, that He's here waiting to protect us, to display His power. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Our refuge, our only impregnable, accessible, delightful place of retreat is in our God. Our strength, our all-sufficient, unconquerable, honorable, and emboldening strength is in our God. Our help, our ever-near, sympathizing, faithful, real, and potent power is our God." But we have to ask the question, is how is He our refuge? Is coming to church on a Sunday morning make God our refuge? Is that where we take refuge in Him? Is that how we take refuge in Him? By showing up for an hour or two? Is dropping your Bible on the floor and reading a couple of passages to wherever it flips open allow Him to be our refuge? No, I believe that developing this personal relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that's when He becomes our refuge. When we know Him, when we feel safe with Him, when we've been vulnerable and confessed our sins to Him, and He's met us with mercy and forgiveness and grace, and we realize at that moment that He is not to be feared in that way by us, that He's going to smite us and that He wants to judge us, but He longs to give us mercy. That's when He becomes our refuge. When we acknowledge that He's longing to be our friend and our Father, our good, good Father. I think it's soaking in the truths that we know about God and the songs that we sing when our hearts don't feel like they're true. He's our refuge. So the author explains this victory over, he says it's over all things. God has victory over all powers, over all people, over all circumstances. There's nothing that's too great for His power. But then this second position of victory is the victory for. It's the victory from circumstances and evil, and also the victory for. In verse 8 through 10, we see this. The land has been conquered, maybe in turmoil, occupied by enemy forces, and racked with the sound of war. But when God speaks, all becomes quiet. The invincible intervention was designed to save all the afflicted, the downtrodden. And He uses this word, humble. He gives victory to the humble. He says this in verse 8. He says, "You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth was feared and was still. And when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Selah." His roar can be fighting for and displayed victory for the humble. For those who understand that victory will not be found in their own strength and in their own power, the victory will be for those who wait for Him. The humble. All the power that's raged against us, we wait for the Lord. And so the psalm ends by addressing all those round about him, his people enjoying his presence, the beneficiaries of his triumph. And he says this in verse 10 through 12. He says, "For the wrath of mankind shall praise you, and you will encircle yourself with this with a remnant of wrath. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them." He's pushing us to consider, what do we do? How do we respond? And all those who are around him, to bring gifts to those who he is to be feared. And he will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by kings of the earth. He says this, our response is to pledge our loyalty and to live it out. To pledge our loyalty and to live it out. Bringing these tribunal gifts to prove it's real is not what he requires. He says, I desperately want your heart. In the heart of kings and this rule of governance, our only safety is in this threatening world is him. Our only safety, our only protection, our only chance of victory, of walking this earth out is God. Jonathan Edwards once wrote a sermon when he was 18 years old. It was the first sermon we ever know that he preached, but for sure, the first sermon that he preached that we have. It was on Christian happiness, and his three points were, your bad things will turn out for good, your good things can never be taken away from you, you're justified by faith, adopted, and you have the Holy Spirit in you. And the third was, the best things are yet to come. If you know these things, then you don't have to be afraid, he said. Here's an excerpt from that sermon. He says, how joyful and gladsome must the thoughts of Jesus Christ be for the Christian. To think of how great of a love Christ has for us, even to lay down his life and to suffer the most bitter torments for our sake. And who also now continually intercedes for us at the throne of grace. To consider so great a person as the eternal God who also made the worlds is not ashamed to call us brethren, who will come to us and ask us to sit with him. And we will see in his arms expanded to embrace us, and will see him himself offered to be embraced by us. Therefore, you may now look down upon the whole army of the worldly afflictions and suffering, and you consider with joy, however great they are and however numerous they are, that they might join all of their forces together against you and put their most ruthful and dreadful habits and forms and appearances and spend all their strength and vigor and violence that they can, and they cannot do you any harm or cause you any mischief. It will all be in vain because you triumph over them if you know this Christ. Exchange, I don't know what you came in with today, but I know this. Sometimes this life is very brutal. Sometimes the enemies that come against us feel as if they have their hand wrapped around our throats. We're choking for air, gasping for something good. And God meets you there and he says, I'm enough. Let me fight with you and for you. We have prayer partners in the back each week that are trained and ready to pray with you. We believe that prayer changes things. And we believe this praise of power for God doesn't just come in the form of a psalm that we read about and his power is displayed hundreds of years or thousands of years ago. But his power can be displayed in you, for you today, if you call on his name. We would love to pray with you. We would love to come alongside of you and watch God's power move. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us this reminder, this insight, that your power is great and more potent than anything this world or the enemy throws at us. So, Lord, I pray for those in the room today that came in heavy-hearted, maybe even defeated, fearful, anxious, beat down, desperate. Lord, I pray that you would speak to them now and remind them of your great power. Lord, would you give them the courage even to step out and have someone pray with them or for them to speak the words that they might can't muster up themselves? Lord, I pray for those in the room that came in seemingly unfazed today by what the world has to offer, that might be tempted, like me, to live in our own strength. God, would you cause us to come to the end of ourselves and find our power and our refuge in the only true God? Not in money, not in position, not in relationships, but in you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today. Help us to respond in a way that honors you. God, thank you for being powerful, not just in Jerusalem, but here in Rollsville, in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, with our habits, with our sin. God, be powerful today and put it on display for us. Exchange, I'm going to ask you to stand, and as Jesse and Whitney lead us, I want to ask you to consider how the Lord's asking you to respond. Maybe that's just to sing and to remind yourself of God's glory and his power even in our lives today. Maybe it's asking someone to pray with you and for you. We would encourage you to just be obedient. As they start to lead us in song, now's the time to go towards the back to find one of our partners. We'd love to pray with you.